That's all right. I knew there was one. I couldn't. There are several classes that are gathered together here, and I didn't know until this morning of more than one. So I think for you professors, Dr. Thompson, Dr. Wilder, I saw here, I think the best thing to do is just take the role ex post facto. Just deal with it later. So next class, you already did yours, okay. All right, one of the Psalms of the day is Psalm 46. Let's read that and pray. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Let's pray. Lord, you are our refuge and strength. We have come to you for our salvation. We return to you this morning as our refuge, as our strength. I pray for those students here gathered, Lord, who need, I have a great sense of need for refuge today and for strength, physical strength, mental strength. And for those who find themselves in trouble, may they find you a very present help. Oh Lord, regardless of how the earth changes and life changes around them, may them sense the nearness of their refuge and strength. Lord, we thank you that you are with us, the Lord of hosts with us, the Lord of many. And we thank you that you will be exalted among the nations. We pray that this week would be used by you to exalt your name among the nations, that people would be called to go exalt your name among the nations, and that, Lord, through what's done this week as well, we would exalt your name greater in the nations where we now live, places we now serve. And, oh, Lord, how we long for a day when there's a real fulfillment of this verse in a way we can see that you are exalted among all the nations and exalted all over the earth. You are with us, O Lord. We affirm, not just theoretically, but a real presence of this great earth-shaking God with us this morning. May you manifest yourself in and through the words of our brother. We thank you for his life. Pray that this hour would have much lasting fruit. In Jesus' name and for your glory we pray. Amen. Dr. Piper will be with us, Lord willing, tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock in here. Thursday morning at 9 o'clock in here, as classes are combining. And 11 o'clock tomorrow morning. If not in here, then in 307. Professors who are here, if you know you're going to combine classes, please let me know today, because that affects a number of things. So let me know that. Wednesday night, he will be in the student center sponsored by a local Southern Baptist church at 7 o'clock. Some of you I know have weekend pastors. You are free on Wednesday nights. And if that's the case, if you don't have other local church involvements, you're welcome to be student center Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. Dr. Piper's Desiring God Ministries has a booth set up outside the bookstore. And I believe they're going to be giving away some tapes later on. So you want to drop by there and get some free tapes and see that material. His books are in the bookstore. And I encourage you, there probably will not be a display out here, but there will be a number of them in the bookstore. Dr. John Piper has been pastor since 1980 of Bethlehem Baptist Church in downtown Minneapolis. He is the author of Desiring God, Let the Nations Be Glad, one of our required texts. The Supremacy of God in Preaching, one of the required texts here. A new book on Edwards that I know some of you have read, and the best book on fasting that's out there. In my class, you hear that recommended, A Hunger for God, as well as a couple of other books. He is the father of four boys, the oldest 26, the youngest 15, and a three-year-old daughter that they adopted when he got ARPed. When he was old enough for AARP, he adopted a three-year-old daughter. He adopted a little baby, and little daughter's now 3 and a half. I'm pleased to call him a friend, and pleased that he has come to be with us for our Hester preaching lectures and been willing to come to our classes. So, John?
Thank you, Don. Just to maybe fill out that biography just a little bit so you'll know kind of church that I'm coming from. I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina, White Oak Baptist Church. So to come to a Southern Baptist school is a little bit like coming home, although I'm not sure that I could ever go home again because I don't really feel like a Southerner anymore, and I don't feel like a Southern Baptist anymore, although I'm not sure what Southern Baptists are supposed to feel like. I just know the church I grew up in is so different from where I am now in the way church is done and the ethos and the spirit that I am thankful for many good things that I see happening in the Southern Baptist Church. And I'm eager to listen and see what God's doing. I belong to the Baptist General Conference, which none of you have ever heard of probably because it's just a little formerly Swedish Baptist denomination, about 140,000 people and 800 or 900 churches. And it's been a good place for me to be these last 25 years or so. When I finished my graduate studies, I went to teach at Bethel College, which is the college of this denomination. And then God did a great thing in my life in 1979 and sent me to the pastorate, which is where I've been since 1980. So it's a downtown church. If you've ever heard of the Minnesota Vikings, that heartbreaking team, they play four blocks from our church at the Metrodome, so we're right downtown. And it's been a wonderful place to be. You'd call it a kind of a center city church, I suppose. So right across the highway is the University of Minnesota with its 40,000 students, and 13 blocks the other way is the very center of the city with the high-rise. So if you could get up on a tower here and look towards the skyline of Kansas City, that's what you'd see. You'd see a Minneapolis like that, and down in that is where our church is. So that's the kind of setting that we have. And I've been there these 18 years, I suppose it is. And what I thought I would do in these classes, the chapel time will be three lectures on preaching, and in particular, the supremacy of God in preaching. And here, I would like it to be very informal and let you respond. So I'll try to prime the pump for a little bit here in talking about prayer and the Word and fasting for a little while, and then stop and let you ask questions. So please, if questions come to your mind or you came with questions, jot them down and ask them, because I love the give and take of question and answers just as much as I do anything else. My life is devoted, I hope and pray, this is what I want it to be, to spreading a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples. That's the mission statement of our church. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples. And so whenever I'm asked to talk about anything, whether it's prayer or fasting or the word or anything, I ask, how can I do this in a way that will spread a passion for your supremacy, Father, in that, for the joy of all peoples? So, since this is at least a third of this group is a personal disciplines class on prayer and fasting and meditation and the like, that's the angle I'm coming from. I want to know, how do I pray to the glory of God? How do I fast so that God gets glory? How do I read the Bible so that God gets glory? That's the driving question in everything that I do. So let me try to answer that and then talk about some practicalities of how it works out. In my mind, there's a biblical structure for how God gets glory. If you ask for your own life right now, how does my life glorify God? Show God to be glorious. Make God look great and supreme and wonderful and majestic and attractive and satisfying to the world. I think there are two fundamental biblical answers to that question. One is, you must trust Him. Romans 4:20, remember, Abraham gave glory to God, fully convinced that he was able to do what he had promised. It's Abraham's faith in promises that glorified God. If you don't trust Him, then you blackball Him. You give Him a vote of no confidence. And you can't dishonor anybody more than to say, I don't trust you. And that's what all unbelievers say to God every day. I don't trust you. Which is why hell is just. You can't dishonor anybody more than to blackball them and say, I know you, I don't trust you. So if you want to honor Him as trustworthy and glorious and wise and loving and strong, you trust Him. A lot of texts you could show, but especially Romans 4 and Abraham's example. The other answer given by the Bible for how you glorify God is love people. Be so freed from greed and fear by the trust you have in God that your life is no longer devoted to getting, but to giving. If God is so satisfying your soul by resting in Him, delighting in Him, being satisfied in Him, trusting in Him, that you are now resting and content in Him for all that He is for you in Jesus, you will become a loving person. And therefore, one way to articulate the meaning of love in the Bible is that it is faith made visible. You see, faith is invisible. Nobody but God can see faith. The world really doesn't give a rip what you believe in your head and in your heart. They can't see it. All they can see is what comes out of your mouth or out of your hands or out of your legs or out of your arms. And if that's not love, then God's not going to get glory. And the key text there is Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. That's a challenge. Why wouldn't they glorify you? If it's your good deed done to them, wouldn't they praise you, thank you? The mystery and the challenge of the Christian life, I think, is to so live, and this is really a miracle when this happens, to so live that people are impressed, not with you, but with God. That's hard. And faith is the key. That you lean on God, that you depend on God. Now we're right next to prayer and the Word. I'm moving down from the glory of God to faith, to love. And now I've said it's hard and it's a mystery. And so the question we should be asking is, okay, if that's the key, how do I become one who believes and loves like that? And the answer, and there is more than one, is given in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by, tell me, hearing. And hearing by the Word of God or Word of Christ, depending on which manuscript you use, but same. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So if you want to become a person of faith who overflows in love to the glory of God, you see it, tracing it back, God, love, faith, and now we're at the Word. That's not just a text about evangelism. That's a text about getting up at 5:30 in the morning to do battle with your flesh so that you become a loving person at work in about 2 hours. And the flesh has to be crucified afresh, reckoned dead, over and over again, and it gets killed best by the Word. Romans 8:13, put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And if you run those deeds through with a sword so that they die, and it's called doing it by the Spirit, what's that sword called? Tell me. Almost. The Word of God. Ephesians 6. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. We kill sin by trusting in the Word of God, and that trust is elicited by the beauty of the glory of God revealed in the Word. So every morning afresh we hear the Bible. So now we're at personal disciplines here in the pastoral life. You get saved by the word of the gospel, and you stay saved forever by the keeping work of the Holy Spirit wrought through the word of God. I believe in eternal security, and I believe it is a daily accomplishment of God Almighty in my life. And not to be presumed upon, but fought for as though heaven and hell depended on it. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. This is not automatic. It's secured and guaranteed by God, not that past decision when you were 6. The daily work of God through the Word in your life, awakening afresh faith, is the battle, which yields then love, which magnifies God in all the structures of our society where Christians are living out their lives. So we're at the Word, and we are meditating on it. But everybody in this room knows something, namely, that you can get up as early as you want, or stay up as late as you want, and open this book as often as you want, and start moving your eyes over these black marks on the page, and nothing happens. Unless God comes. Nothing. Just words, 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 words. Sentences and structures. Unless God comes and does something. And what do? In order for that to happen? And the answer is, you pray. I don't know if you get as scared as I do that God will leave you to your own devices in the ministry or just in Bible reading so that the book becomes dead. Just a letter. Letter without any spirit in it. But I tremble over that happening because I taste it. Every day you fight against that happening in the ministry. Every day. You fight with meditation and you fight with prayer. And before I talk about prayer for just a minute, you need to ask one more question. We've gone from we want to glorify God. That's the aim of the universe, and that's the aim of our lives. How? Trust Him. But that's invisible. Yes, but it springs and out with and overflows with love, and that's visible. And people glorify God when they see your good deeds that come from leaning on Him like a little child instead of a presumptuous, self-sufficient, moral performer. And how do you become that kind of believer, lover? And the answer is the Word. And the answer is prayer. God, help me. God, open the book to me. God, show it to me. There is another question now you got to ask. What if you don't want to pray? What if there's no desire to pray? What if it's over? You don't set the alarm anymore? Money looks a lot more attractive nowadays. You, every time an email that comes through that says, click here for X-rated, you click it. What if that's where you are? What's the answer then? No desire to pray, no desire for the Word, in the bondage and the gall of iniquity, and on your way to destruction. And there's only one answer. Free and sovereign grace. Or you're goner. You're a goner. There's nothing you can do. If you don't have the want to and the will to, you're cooked. There's only one hope. God. So you got the glory of God at the top of my little diagram I've drawn in the air here. And you got the grace of God at the bottom of my diagram here. And you can't get any lower than that. You can't get any higher than the glory of God. You can't get any lower than the grace of God. And we live in between these two. And if the grace doesn't appear, we're not going to give Him glory. We won't even open our Bibles. I don't know where you are theologically, but theologically, my life hangs on the truth of God's free grace underneath my will. Because I know my will, and I'm dead. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And if He's not banging up against me, pulling me back, pushing me, I'll say more about this Wednesday night as it works itself out in my life and my church. But that's the big picture for me in my warfare, to stay a believer and to stay a pastor with passion for the supremacy of God. So let's come in here for a few minutes. When am I supposed to be done here? Tell me when. Quarter till. Okay, I'm going to talk too long if I'm not careful. Let's just take prayer for a few minutes and I'll stop. Maybe 5 more minutes and then we can have some questions. There are so many ways to pray and so many needs for prayer. Oh, I'd love to talk with you about prayer for missions and the engagement of your heart for the unfinished cause of world evangelization. And Romans 9:38, pray the Lord of the harvest. Or 2 Thessalonians 3:1, about the Word, Paul praying that the Word would run and triumph. Praying that the hallowed be thy name in the world. Thy kingdom come. Praying that kind of big global prayers. But let's come down. This is Given the way I've unfolded things here, I think probably what we should focus on for a few minutes is praying for our life, praying for our own souls, because that has to happen before anything else can happen. So here you are, you've gotten up early enough to open your Bible and to meet the Lord. What do you pray? How do you decide what to pray? And I think the answer to that is, let the Bible show you what to pray for here. And there's a sequence in my own experience that conforms to what I see in the Psalms and the prayers of Paul that let them dictate to me what I should pray. And it goes like this. The first thing I pray is Psalm 119:36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to getting gain. I pray about my will. The will is like one of those little metronomes. Tick, 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 tick. And it leans one way or it leans the other way. This psalm sets up money or the Bible. Which way does your will lean this morning? You want to run, open the financial page to see where your portfolio is? I'm probably talking to nobody here about that. Right, we've got a portfolio. We're going into debt big time to be in school here. But maybe that's just as much of a temptation. So the psalm says, incline my heart to your testimonies. So I cry out to God. My first prayer is, God, make me want to read this book. Make me want to. Incline me. Push me. Hit me. Clobber me. Do whatever you've got to do to this will to make it want the Bible. I don't wake up wanting to read the Bible usually. I got to get saved every morning. That's an overstatement. Theologically unacceptable. Just almost true. I wake up afraid for no reason. I wake up discouraged. I wake up blue. I wake up with yesterday's criticisms all over me and none of the compliments. They just go somewhere else. And I have to plead with God that my heart would want the book is the second thing I pray. Psalm 119, 18, I think. That's right. 119, 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. What's that? What kind of prayer is that? Don't you have eyes? Use your eyes. We've got eyes and then we've got eyes, right? Jesus said, seeing they don't see. What do you mean seeing they don't see? You got eyes or you got eyes? You got hearing they don't hear. I got eyes, I can use them. I can open this book anywhere I want. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. I can read that. But can I see wonder? Can I feel wonder? I cannot feel wonder unless God comes. So I got to pray, open my eyes. It's just the way Paul prayed, isn't it, in Ephesians 1:18, that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened, that they might behold the hope to which they've been called and the greatness of their inheritance and the power at work. He's praying that for believers because he knows they have these eyes. And they work, and these don't work unless God answers prayer. Christians in your church will not see the wonder of their hope, the wonder of their calling, the wonder of the power of God, unless you ask God to give it to them. They won't see it. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have prayed that way. And so does the psalmist. Open my eyes that I may see wonders. I don't go to the Bible just to learn facts about God or salvation. Facts without wonder cause devils to tremble. What good is that? But wonder, if the heart would awaken with wonder to what's here, then I would have evidence that I'm born of God. I would awaken to the joy that it is to know Him and see Him, and I'd be on my way to faith, love, and His glory. And then the third thing I pray is I'm going to skip one, as I already mentioned it, Ephesians 1:18, Psalm 86:11. Unite my heart to fear your name. Now that's a prayer. What does it mean? We ought to pray the prayers of the Psalms. It means that as the Lord begins to open His Word and show us wonderful things in His Word, parts of my heart want it and parts of my heart don't. And therefore, I must pray for my heart to be united. I wonder if anybody in this room has a completely united heart this morning. If we did, would God have to say, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind," if our hearts were wholly united? He wouldn't have to say it so often, because we're fragmented people. Part of us are running after, "Oh, I want to watch that TV program." And part of us, "Oh, I want to read my Bible. I really do want to push that button and see what's on this internet. And I really don't want to do that, because blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I want to see God more than I want to see that." And you're torn. And when you're torn, what do you pray? You don't just pray, "Oh Lord, let the good side of me have the triumph." What? Who wants to stay divided? I don't want to stay divided with just the good John Piper triumphing over the bad John Piper. I would like the bad John Piper to be dead, totally dead, and the whole me united. So I pray Psalm 86:11. Unite my heart to fear your name, reverence you, delight in you, tremble in your presence. And then, I think probably I'll stop here, but just I could mention a few other things in the sequence of prayer. I pray Ephesians 3:16. I don't want to just be united and weak. I want to be united and strong. I want to be strong on the inner man. I don't want my son's news of, I went out with him the other night, 10 o'clock, bought a $600 car in the dark. That's a dumb thing to do. Because we in Minnesota, your cars are all rusty. It doesn't matter what they look like. At $600, it's going to look awful in the day or the night. And so we just wanted a runner for 1 year to get him to Red Wing and back. And we bought this car, and the next day it died. And my kid, he paid for it. He's 19 years old. He doesn't have $600 to throw away. And I just cried, because I helped him buy the car. I took it to SA, got it under the light, checked, you know, kicked the tires. What do I know about cars? You kick the tires. Doesn't that tell you something? I battled with discouragement for 2 days. I'm still not sure. I left him. I put my arm around and prayed for him as I got on the plane yesterday and said, "Oh God, please help this car get fixed without, you know, putting another hundreds of dollars into it, because it isn't worth it." And when I say I want to be strong on the inner man, I mean I want to be able to get news like that, repent if I've done anything stupid or wrong, but not be overcome with a paralyzing sense of depression about finances or being a stupid dad or whatever. And so Ephesians 3:16 prays, God prays, Paul prays, for his church, that they'd be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, according to the riches of his glory. And so we pray things like that. Well, goodness gracious, I could go on and on and on. That's a fraction of what I've got noted here, but if I don't stop, I'll break my promise that you're going to get a chance to ask questions. And so let's take the last few minutes and see what's in your mind. What had you hoped when you walked in I was going to talk about this morning that I didn't ever get to? Or what have I said that triggered something you wanted to ask about? Just raise your hand and I'll call on you. I don't believe it's going to happen this side of heaven. I think the flesh wars with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, and that warfare is going to go on until Jesus comes. And therefore, I'm called to a daily self-mortification. And there are levels of it that probably I could achieve that I have not yet achieved. I'm sure there are. Levels of unity of heart, levels of deadness of the old man, and levels of all-consuming love for God that I have yet to achieve. But I don't see anything based on, say, Philippians 3:12, not that I have already attained, but I press on to make it my own. And the teaching of Jesus, pray every day, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And other texts that disincline me to believe that perfectibility is going to happen in this age. But we're called to lay hold on it, go as far as you can, and nobody can tell you ahead of time how far you can go in living a holy life. Press on for holiness, without which you will not see the Lord. The question is it? It's possible. It's not probable. It's possible if God would do it. I don't think that's the way God commits himself to work in this fallen age. It seems to me that he has his purposes for sanctifying us slowly. And I say that with trembling, because I think in many people's lives what causes people to give up the faith and leave the church is because they just get tired of the fight. If God can't do more in my life than I've seen in the last 20 years... I have a missionary friend who slept with 18 prostitutes. His wife went home. He's still in Bangkok. 6 years later, my associate just flew over there the day before yesterday to talk to him again. When I've looked at him face to face and said, "What happened to you? What happened to you? 10 years of devoted missionary service, leading people to Christ. He's thrown everything away." And he said, "I just got tired of against my own lust and so on." And so he just said, if God can't sanctify me any faster than this, I give up. So I just say that with great trembling. God could, but why he works with us at the pace that he works with us, I don't know. Without infringing in the least upon my own will, he could snap his finger and make me perfect forever from this day on. Because he's going to do it when I die. And if he can do it when I die, he could do it today. If he doesn't compromise my moral, responsible faculties then, he wouldn't compromise them today. So why doesn't he do it today? And you could say, "Well, you got a free will." I'll have a free will when I die. That's not the answer. The answer is God's sovereign wisdom to bring us along at a pace which will keep us broken and keep us humble and cause us to learn the most of his grace. Ooh, we're getting hammered soon. Say that again. Is there a role? Oh, give me an hour. Is there a role that Greek and Hebrew play in knowing God? Indispensable. I knew that's what you wanted to hear. But that's what I want them to hear. And I could give you, in fact, this message that I preach in about 15 minutes has a 7-page addendum to it that if you gave me an hour and a half to preach instead of 40 minutes to preach, I would preach on why, here I'm going to get myself in big trouble, the NIV is undermining expository preaching. All my people use the NIV just about. They've all got it. I preach from the NASB. It's not a very good translation. There aren't any really good translations. I have right here my Greek Testament, in case anybody asks me a question that I would need this for. It slows you down. It increases your confidence. It enables you to make the connections you need to see. Expository preaching becomes incredibly difficult if you can't have confidence that the therefore is there, or that the because is there, or that the in order that is there. And the NIV drops them right and left and adds others and changes things all around. It's a paraphrase. To preach with authority, expositorily, from paraphrase, is very difficult with any authority. Now, let me put in a little rescue for those of you who don't know any Greek and Hebrew and have to preach next Sunday. Augustine did not know Hebrew, and he struggled with his Greek. John Bunyan wrote the most famous book in the history of the universe outside the Bible, and 58 other books, and he didn't know Greek or Hebrew, and he had no theological training at all formally at any seminary. Therefore, the lesson to be drawn is God is merciful and makes exceptions. And everybody should study Greek and Hebrew who can, and not despair if you can't, because God is merciful. But oh, the difference it makes in seeing for yourself the languages in which God chose to inspire His holy word, and to with confidence draw out the significance of the flow of thought rooted in the participial relationships of the Greek and the uns and the gars and the hinnas that weave together the kind of paragraphs that make me explode with joy in God. One last question. Oh, shame on the program if it doesn't have room for it. I agree entirely. You will do well at that level. In fact, people like you who will find yourself choosing teachers and equipping teachers and so on, that level, to have a grasp. We've got a team in our church, and I'll stop here. I see my time is up, and I see hands too. So come back, and frankly, I'll give you a lot more time tomorrow because I prepared for this. I didn't prepare for tomorrow. Although tomorrow's Edwards, isn't it? Where's Edwards? Oh, dear, I did prepare for Edwards. Well, anyway, I'll give you more. I got to come back to this observation here. We have a couple. We call them associate pastor and minister. We call her minister and him associate pastor, of parenting and children's discipleship. We have about 800 kids that we care about. And this woman, Sally Michael, is writing curriculum that I'll bet every one of you will hear about in the next decade, because Sally is one mega theologian. And she believes in the sovereignty of God. She's a Calvinist to the core. And her whole burden is, how do you get these great things that John Piper talks about in the pulpit on Sunday into the minds of 4-year-olds and 8-year-olds and 10-year-olds and 12-year-olds? You should read her curriculum on the providence of God. I mean, teachers tremble. They look at her and say, you want us to teach this to these kids? She said, sure, we can do this, and she's good at it. But my point is, she has to have savvy, real, deep, significant, biblical savvy. So we're teaching Greek at our church to the lay people. Back to your point. We're teaching it to the lay people. We get our best seminary student and we say, will you teach Greek? And then we throw out the net and we draw in about 18 lay people. and they're taking Greek, and they're going to get some little certificate for it, and they're working their tails off to learn Greek. So I didn't expect to end this time on Greek and Hebrew, but there it is.
9 o'clock from here tomorrow, 11 o'clock.